This will be our last evening with the prophet Isaiah. We've spent a few Sundays looking at the opening chapters of the prophecy. The first verse of the book of Isaiah, is this: "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." It says there, the vision that Isaiah saw. That word vision, it can mean in Hebrew to actually see a vision, you know, a supernatural revelation. And Isaiah has some of those, which you can read about in the book. But it actually has a more typical, a broader meaning than that. It's a common word. It means to see truth, to perceive meaning. So in Isaiah's case, through God's revealing it to him, he perceives what's going on. The vision of Isaiah, which he perceived concerning Judah, is by the revelation of God, he is able to perceive the direction of history. He understands the ways of man. He understands the lie of the land. He diagnoses and interprets and evaluates and assesses the age he lives in. And through Isaiah, God speaks directly to our day. It's what we've been seeing. To the church today, to the world. This is your situation. This is the state of the human race. And we looked at those first five chapters, and we've seen that they form an introduction, a prologue to what's coming next. It's designed to set the scene, to draw you in, to get you really worked up and think, I need to read on. And now we're going to stop. And that's ridiculous, to stop just as we get started. But that's okay. It's kind of like watching one of those films where it starts with a pre-title sequence, like Mission Impossible or something like that. The famous one is the Lord of the Rings films, which the first film, The Fellowship of the Ring, starts with this 8-minute prologue, giving you the background and letting you know the threat and the peril and who the villains are and what has to be done and who the hero is and what the odds are. And it's all very exciting. Can you imagine watching that and thinking, nah, I'll turn it off. Not interested. Maybe you can. Maybe that's not your cup of tea at all. But you can't do that with Isaiah. We've seen in these introductory chapters, Isaiah was preaching to a nation that had rebelled against God. It had failed to be what God created it to be. It had forfeited God's blessing and instead faced his judgment. It is a horror story. This is a nation in free fall. A country that had ruined itself. It was corrupt in every department: government, religious life, social life, everything. Everywhere there was drunkenness and unfaithfulness, a complete reversal of right and wrong. This humanistic view of life had taken hold, which completely left God out of the equation. And straight away, reading that chapter, as we've seen, this is why it's worthwhile us reading the book. That society is our society. All through history we see society like this, falling to pieces. And in our own country we see what Isaiah diagnosed and said, this is Judah. We see, well, this is us. They were obsessed with possessions, obsessed with pleasure. They run after sin. They reversed the normal morality, calling evil good and good evil. And this is us. And we regard ourselves as wise and progressive and mature. And even as the whole world falls apart around us, we can still say we're doing fine. We're on the way up. We've dulled our highest and most noble characteristics as creatures made in the image of God. And there's no justice, there's no restraint. This is our world. It's identical to Isaiah's world. And what was the conclusion for Isaiah's day? God says, I'm coming to judge you. I don't just let this go on. And this is the message to us. But running all through those chapters, nonetheless, there is hope. There is promise. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You see, what is this? How can this be? How can there be hope? for such a people as this? Well, we get a glimpse of how in chapter 6, which we looked at last time, where we see Isaiah's own experience. This is what happened to Isaiah. And he may well have felt that he was one of the good guys in Judah, in Israel. Because everyone was so evil, and there was him. He was a prophet of God. He was a... He came face to face with the Holy God. And he saw himself correctly. He was struck dumb. He had to say, Lord, verse 5 of chapter 6, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He suddenly realized he's under God's judgment like everybody else. It's all kind of relative. He felt he was quite good until he saw the Holy God. And he realized what he was. But what happened? Reading on, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. His guilt is taken away, and his sin is atoned for. And you have to think, how can that happen? I've got to read on. You've got to read on. You've got to read on. We may return to Isaiah at a later date. Well, what I want to do today is tell you what happens next, and just give you an outline of the book to help you into the book. To get the idea of what is going on here, I think I've written on your notes, spoiler alert. I didn't do that on here. Just an Isaiah outline. But essentially, these are spoilers, but I don't... It's a good spoil. If you're daunted by the book of Isaiah, I hope to give you some help this evening. A big thing first to remember is Isaiah wrote a book. It is a book. He's written down his prophecies and his sermons over all these many, many years he was prophesying. He's assembled them together, but he's put them into an order. They're not a random collection of Isaiah's greatest hits. It is material ordered carefully in a particular way. There's a structure to the book, which I want to show you, and you can see what's going on as you read it through. By the time Isaiah was preaching, the country had split in two. You remember the point in Israel's history. There was the northern kingdom that still kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah. Now, within Isaiah's lifetime, that northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, the superpower of the day. And the whole population was taken to Assyria as slaves, permanently exiled, and they never came back. And that happened in Isaiah's lifetime. And then immediately that same threat hung over Judah. But the reason they were taken away was because God had warned them, I'm going to send this Assyria to conquer you and exile you unless you repent. The country had got so corrupt and so godless and blatantly unrepentant. Eventually God said, right, time up. And now Judah was going the same way. Isaiah's preaching to these people saying, you're going the same way. How much time do you think you have here? You have to repent. There's a call to repentance and a call to obedience to God. But as we've said, it was much more than that. Through Isaiah, God is speaking to everybody. And he shows us the world situation. He has this global vision. He shows us God's plans for all mankind, for all eternity. Isaiah shows us God's purposes for the Gentiles. He shows God's plans to save the pagan world, not just the Jewish world. He looks ahead to a new heavens and a new earth, and an eternal king whose kingdom shall never end. It's a big vision. It's vast and broad and deep. Now, let's look into it. After the introduction, what have I got on? Okay, after the introduction, it falls into three books. I'm using Alec Mattia's headings, which I think are very good. The largest part is the first one, the Book of the King. And we're going to spend most of our time on that and just briefly outline the second two. The second one is the Book of the Servant and then the Book of the Conqueror. So three sections to the Book of Isaiah, which you can use those titles. I think those are good headings. We're going to look at the Book of the King. In these chapters, Isaiah shares his vision of the King, the great King in David's line, this King who is going to come, a descendant of the great King David from the past. His line will continue until this great eternal King would come. We read verses earlier on from chapter 9, where it talks about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This great, great King is coming. Of the chapter 11, he will come forth from the stump of Jesse. The branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And he will have this endless reign, this eternal reign, this King who is going to come over the whole world forever. It's quite a big thing, this eternal King. Isaiah introduces this King with two sermons, okay? Chapter 7 to 12 are two sermons. The first sermon is to the southern kingdom of Judah, the second to the northern kingdom of Israel. And they are different sermons, and yet they follow the same basic four-point structure. They are four-point sermons. And I'm going to put it to you in four words to sum it up. Those words are choice, judgment, remnant, and king. He says to each nation, first of all, you had a choice. The choice came to you. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the living God, the one who redeemed you from Egypt and brought you into this land? Are you going to trust him, or are you going to trust yourselves? Are you going to trust your own ideas, your own policies, your own judgment, your own cleverness, your political alliances, your wealth? Who are you going to trust? That was the choice, he says. That choice has come to you, and you chose poorly. You chose very badly. You rejected God. And so, judgment is coming. God is going to judge you. This isn't okay. You have sinned against God, your Saviour and your Lord, and your Maker and your friend. God is going to judge you. He's going to punish you, as he has always told you that he will. You will be overrun, and you will be taken into exile. Now, he said this initially he preached this first sermon to the northern kingdom, and then to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom ignored this, and they were exiled. It all happened within years. Point three, however, remnant. God tells both kingdoms he will save a remnant. It is not the end. The nation will not be obliterated, but will survive. The nation of Israel, by the grace of God, will continue. Just as you chop down a tree and leave the stump in the ground, and you'll see new shoots. As we were thinking this morning with the children, that image is that's the way God says, that's the kingdom, like a stump in the ground, but there's life in the stump yet. There will be a remnant. God will save you. But that's not all. You see, the best sermons are three-point sermons. Everybody knows that. But you get a bonus point with a fourth point in this sermon, and that is this, the king. There will be a king again on David's throne. And before everyone, all the people would say, oh, we don't want another king. The kings have been our problem all the way through. Kings have only ever brought us ruin and disaster. I said, no, this king will be the Messiah, the Christ, the one described here in chapter 6, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who will reign with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This king is coming. Now, that is essentially the sermon that Isaiah preached first to Judah in the south and to Israel in the north. You had a choice, and you chose against God. You've brought yourself under God's judgment. But God is a saving God who will save a remnant. And he will establish his king. Notice, that's the gospel. We had a choice and we rejected God. God, we're under God's judgment and we will be punished. But God is a saving God. He is saving a people for himself. And that salvation comes through the king, the descendant of David, our King Jesus. So this choice, judgment, remnant, king, it answers the question of chapter 6, where we saw God save one man, we saw him save Isaiah, and the question comes, well, can that salvation of the one man, can that operate on a national scale? Could the whole nation be saved? And the answer is yes. The whole nation could be saved. Salvation is available. A foolish, wicked, rebellious nation can be rescued if they'll turn to God. Eternal hope lies in this king, this great David's greater son. But you find yourself going, really? The original readers would have all been going, really? Because what was the state of the kingship? What was the state of the line and house of David? It had failed. It was that stump in the ground. The house and line of David at this time had descended into an idolatrous, unfaithful, immoral oblivion. The historical kingdom of David was now tiny and was going to get tinier. It was going to be reduced to rubble within 200 years. How could such a great king come from David's line? Will this promised descendant really rule the world? Really? Is any of this realistic? And we can ask that, can't we? We can ask exactly the same question. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You tell that to people in the street. Really? Don't see it. We believe that his church is the everlasting kingdom. Really? Our country seems actively against Christianity. The nation has essentially abandoned God. Sees the church as well past its sell-by date. Is it realistic to think of Christ as ruling, of him as the center of all things? Well, the answer to that question is given in the next section, chapters 13 to 27. Isaiah uses the nations of the world as he knew it to describe the ongoing course of history from the present, his present, to the future, to the very end, capital E, the end of everything. And he uses three nations of his day. He uses Judah, Egypt and Assyria to paint this panorama of the whole world being brought together under David's kingship, under this great king. And the message of these chapters is God is sovereign. God is in charge. Whatever it looks like to you, God is the sovereign king, not just over the affairs of Israel, but over the whole world. Now, these chapters are the hardest in the book, I think. They're quite puzzling and they're quite complicated. But again, there is a structure. The whole section can be divided into those three present, future, end. Okay, so the first division is Isaiah, his present day, the immediate future in terms of months and years just in front of them. Chapters 13 to 30. 20, not 30. Chapters 13 to 20. Second division, he looks a bit further into the future. It actually turns out to be about 200 years into the future. So beyond their lifetimes, Isaiah says, look into the future, this is going to happen. That's chapters 21 to 23. And then the third division looks to the very end of history, the end times, the end of the world, chapter 24 to 27. And you see these three divisions, present, near future, distant future, we see five elements, the same five things come up. I'm going to give you five more words, okay? And he says these five things are going to be present as they are now. They'll be present in that future I'm describing to you. And they're going to be present throughout world history, even to the very end. What are the five things? One, superpowers. All through history, there will be human attempts to unite the world through essentially through power of one kind or another. In Isaiah's day, it was Assyria, trying to unite the whole world through military overrule. That was quickly followed by Babylon. Hezekiah was making an alliance with the people of Babylon, not knowing that they were the next superpower who were going to totally destroy and dominate them. But after Babylon, it would be Greece, and that would be followed by the Romans, and so on and so on. There will always be people attempting to unite the world through sheer force or political power, efforts to make the world one global village, organizing the whole world under human rule and regulation, one ruling superpower, but all these efforts will fail. Isaiah says that is always going to be the case, right up to the very end. Interestingly, when Brexit happened, I'm not going to talk about that, but somebody said to me, I voted for Brexit. And I said, what was you thinking? And he said, Isaiah, you preached it. I said, did I? Yeah. And he said, the European Union, what else is it? I'm not going to get into that now. But you see it. Somebody last week, I won't draw attention to who they was, but they gave me a book, said, have a look at this. America's expiration date. A book about the fall of empires and superpowers all the way through history. And if we follow the pattern that we see throughout history, America's next. And I said, thank you very much. And I walked off, and suddenly this American voice behind me said, what is that? And a visitor in the church who was American was here and saw me holding this thing. America's expiration date? I said, you better read this. You might not have a home to go to. But this is basically saying, look, at this is the way it has always been, and God never allows them to succeed. He brings them down. He raises up empires, he brings them down. That's number one. Number two, in the present and the future and to the end, there'll be hostility. The world will always be hostile to God's people and their king. The great David's son, the Christ, Jesus. That will always be the case, this opposition to the people of God and their king all through history. But, says Isaiah, God's people are secure. And in the long run, the Lord will reign in glory forever. God's people, hang in there. You will always face this hostility. But the Lamb wins. Christ wins. Number three, pride. You see, the only hope for the world is to find refuge in this king, King Jesus. That's the only hope. The world's needs can only be met through Jesus. But people are too proud to come to him, to cry out to him for help. Throughout the ages, it is always pride that keeps people from salvation. It was in Isaiah's day, it was in that future he was foreseeing, and it is so right to the end. Pride keeps people from Christ. Fourth word, unfaithfulness. What of God's people in all of this? Sadly, they will often fail themselves. God's people, often the characteristic default setting of God's people will be unfaithfulness. The church will fail over and over again to trust God. They'll trust in their own self-sufficiency. God's people will do that. And all throughout history, it's been the case. God's own people failing to trust him as they should. But they will learn that it is only in the Lord that they will find true peace and safety. God's people do learn it. But right the way through, this characteristic of a failure to trust, this unfaithfulness of God's people. But then finally, God's victory. The Lord himself, he'll be the one who will bring into being the ideal of one world, one people under one king, God's perfected people in God's perfect place under God's perfect rule. The eternal Sabbath, that the rest, the eternal rest, the paradise that people long for. Throughout history, people will try to forge this paradise without God. But in the end, he will bring it about. And on the way, it's the church It's God's people living under God's rule. And it will finally be an eternal reality. Those are the five themes that recur in these three divisions. This immediate situation, the near future, the far distant future. Always these five things. That history will be characterized by these things. I read those wonderful verses from Isaiah 19. And you will find marvelous gems like this all the way through the book. About in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." What a glorious vision of unity under Christ. Bitter enemies reconciled together. Does that sound exciting? Does that sound very wonderful? Can you really believe it? See, this is all looking ahead into the future. How do we know it's not just pie in the sky? Is this vision really possible? Isaiah's readers would have said, really? Chapter 28 to 35, here and now. What happens in these chapters is that Isaiah describes, okay, let's look at right now. This is what God is about to do. Right now. In the very near future, he describes the actual historical situation that they were living through with those three nations, Judah, Assyria, and Egypt. And Isaiah says, look, this is what God's going to do. And then God did it. The situation was that Egypt and Assyria, they were the two world superpowers. They go to war. And Judah's in the middle. The situation is, whoever wins, we lose. These two massive juggernauts coming together, and Judah is in the middle. But God shows himself to be in sovereign charge of all the nations. All the nations, their history, their destiny. In those chapters, Isaiah says, God is ruling over this. This is what's going to happen. And then it happens. Chapter 36 and 37, the prophecy, the message, the sermons stop, and we get some narrative. And it records how completely sovereign God is, and how the nations, even the mighty Assyria, are completely subservient to him. I'm not going to go into it now, but you can read it in chapters 36 and 37. Absolutely blinding events between Israel, Egypt and Assyria, which shook the world at that time. You can read it in the Bible, or you can go to the British Museum, where it's all on display, and all the tablets and statues which have it carved out and described. What happened? And the thing is, Isaiah says, look, do you see that? That's not a one-off. That's the way it will be right up to the end. God is sovereign. He's in control. This glorious future isn't a pipe dream. God will do it. God isn't lacking power. He will establish his king over all the earth. And see, we today have even more reason to be confident in this. Those three divisions, the thing is, it's happened. The first two have happened. In Isaiah's time, they saw the present thing happening. And they were going, wow, that means that the things you're saying about the future will happen too. Now, we live past that. Isaiah predicted things that were going to happen in 200 years' time. We look back and see they happened to the letter. It's all history. Just as it's described in Isaiah, it all happened. Babylon invaded. They were taken away. Persia invaded Babylon. The Jews were returned. It's all here. And it all happened. We have no logical reason to doubt that what God has told us will happen at the end will not happen. We should not doubt that. The proof is here. That's the book of the king. God reigns. God is sovereign. He has history in his hands. End of book one. Book two, chapters 38, are much, much quicker now. Book two, 38 to 45, the book of the servant. After all that glory, And the book of the king is just glorious. The book of the servant doesn't start well at all. It doesn't start off too promising. It begins, we commented on this earlier on, with Hezekiah's disastrous fall. He falls away from the way of faith and trusting in God to the way of works, trusting in himself and his own ideas. What happens is that he has a personal crisis of health. He's going to die. But God gives him a double promise. He comes and said, you're not going to die. I'm going to heal you. And what's more, I'm going to save your land from the Assyrians. And he gets this double promise, and then he gets this astonishing confirmation of the promise. I won't go into the details, but the sun goes backwards. Go read it. And do you know what Hezekiah does after that? He turns from trusting the Lord and sets up this alliance with Babylon to deliver him from the threat of Assyria. In response, Isaiah comes to him and says, so you prefer Babylon? Well, you've chosen Babylon, to Babylon you will go. And they're told, the country's going to get exiled. You've chosen this path, you're going to go to Babylon. Everything that God has said you would do is going to happen to you. And they do. They're going there. And you're left asking, is that it then? All this glory, all these promises, all this build-up, gone just like that. Well, all these promises about the great coming king and the great kingdom that's to come, are they just been annulled by one dreadful bad choice? Is it possible that all the promises of God can be reduced to nothing by the sin of man? See, the book of the King leaves us in no doubt of God's power to bring about this wonderful salvation. But what if the weak link in the chain is us? What if that's where it's all going to go wrong? Can God's plans for his people be wrecked by his people's sin and pride and wickedness? Do you worry about that? Many Christians worry about that. Do you worry that if there is one spanner in the works for all the wonderful promises of God towards you, it's you? You're the problem. If anything's going to go wrong, it's going to be you. God's going to keep his end and you're going to mess it up. That somehow all the saving work of Jesus could be undone and rendered useless because of your sinfulness. Many Christians worry about that. Well, guess what is the next word? The very next word after this catastrophic fall. Chapter 40, word 1. Comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. That is the immediate message, comfort. No, says the Lord, the sin of man cannot derail my plans or write off my promises. Can't do it. How come? What can God do in the face of such sin and rebellion? Remember, Hezekiah was the best of them. And he turned away. What can God do in the face of such unbelievable sin? The Lord's answer to sin is the revelation of the servant. The servant. The book of the servant. The servant, we learn, from chapter 42 onwards, we learn more about this person in four songs. Four special songs. We call them the servant songs. And they culminate in this. We read it just a moment ago in chapter 53. He is born our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the servant is going to do. This servant is going to come and take our sins away. Remember what God said to Isaiah? Your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. How is that going to happen? Now we learn how. This servant is going to come and take your sins away. Your sin will be atoned for through his death. But that's not the end of the matter. The book gets better and better. The book of the Conqueror, chapters 56 to 66. The servant's work of sin-bearing included his victory over every foe. We read on in chapter 53, we'd read this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes his offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion among the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He's going to be victorious. He's going to be a conqueror. And now the Lord calls his people to wait. He says to God's, the message in this part, last part of the book to God's people is just wait and obey me and trust me. Wait in obedience and trust. Chapter 56, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. These last chapters tell the people of God to wait patiently, obediently, for the coming king, for the coming conqueror. These chapters, basically, they're the New Testament. Suddenly we're in the New Testament. The Savior has come. The Christ, the servant, has come and done his saving work. And now you just got to wait in obedience and trust for the end to come. The conqueror is revealed in a similar way to the servant. There are four special passages, starting in chapter 59, verse 20, and it ends with that spine-tingling verses I read to you in chapter 63, verse 1 to 6, where it talks about this one who comes. I'll read a bit of it again. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like this, who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and for the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. The day of vengeance was in my heart. Is that how you picture Jesus? That's Jesus. You see, the next time he comes, it won't be to suffer and to bear sins. It will be to punish sins and to rescue and gather his redeemed people to himself. All this was a mystery to Isaiah's original readers, and a lot of it must have been a mystery to Isaiah himself. He must have thought, what is this? But today, the mystery is revealed. Here is Jesus. The whole book is Jesus. Jesus is the King and the suffering servant and the coming conqueror. Jesus. I wonder, when you pray, do you think about who you're speaking to? John Newton has that wonderful verse in one of his hymns. Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. This is our Jesus. How should you respond to Isaiah? You see, when Isaiah was commissioned by God, it was not very encouraging. Do you remember God sent him? He said, you've got to warn the people, Isaiah. You've got to go and preach. You've got to preach, my judgment is coming if they don't repent of their sins. And then Isaiah is told, this is back in chapter 6, by the way, no one's going to listen. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and they blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. He's sent to preach, and he's told in advance, they're not going to listen. I'm even going to stop them listening. I would find that really hard. But this was Isaiah's ministry, calling a stubborn people to repent, knowing full well they wouldn't listen. But Isaiah is called to challenge the people over and over and over. And this is the challenge to us, you see. Who will you trust? That's what it's all about. Who will you put your trust in? Will you turn to God and lean on him? Or will you put your trust in all the many, many things that people trust in today? It's summed up in chapter 7, verse 9, the end of chapter 7, verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Who will you trust? He was challenging the people. Are you going to trust in God? And now that's ancient history, but it's what every Christian has to choose every day, isn't it? Who are you going to trust today? Are you going to trust the living God? When life becomes challenging, whatever level you're at, whether it's a personal level or the congregational level or national level, international level, who will you trust? God or yourself? Divine promises or human policies? That's the ultimate challenge of the book. Who will you trust? The people of Judah trusted not in God. Chapter 1, it begins right at the start with this. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Must have been heartbreaking for Isaiah, mustn't it? The people didn't repent. They did get invaded by Babylon. They were taken into exile. All happened just as he told him. Isaiah says, how long shall I preach all this in chapter 6? And he says, how long? He says, and he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away. Keep preaching until there's no one left and the land's in rubble. Heartbreaking. Even before he began to preach. How do you keep going? However, chapter 6 ends, and it doesn't come out brilliantly in our translation. I'll read the last verse. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. There's a but in there somewhere. This is all burned up, but the stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. But, it's one of the most precious words in the Bible, isn't it? But, God leaves Isaiah this tantalizing picture of hope. Keep preaching, Isaiah, until it's all in bits and everything's burned to nothing. But, there's a stump. Keep your eyes on that stump. The holy seed is its stump. And this hope is throughout the book. It's hope against hope. Even though no one will listen, no one will repent, judgment is coming, yet there is this glorious and mysterious hope. That's why he says, even in chapter 1, with all that misery and hopelessness, he says in chapter 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross and remove your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. You shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Someone has called the book of Isaiah a tale of two cities. You've got this faithless harlot city. And then you've got the city of righteousness. The question is, how can one become the other? And that's what the whole book's about. It's called the gospel. Jesus Christ, the king, the servant, the conqueror, can change sinners into God's children. And that is what it's all about. Go and preach, Isaiah. No one's going to listen. And yet some of them did. And people were saved. And that's the Old Testament prototype for the gospel. John's gospel reads, right at the beginning, chapter 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All so hopeless, yet nothing is hopeless with God. That's the thing. How should you respond to Isaiah? You've got to resolve, if you're a Christian, you read this and you say, who are you going to trust? I'm going to trust him. He has the world in his hands. He is my only hope, my only security, my shield and my strength. He's all I need. He's provided atonement for me. He's removed my sin. He is Christ, his anointed servant. Through him, you've been set free. Why choose to follow anyone else? I will trust him. Examine your faith then. Who do you trust? Trust him. And if you're not a Christian, I don't know what you make of this. I don't know how it all sounds to you, but God calls you to repent of living without him and to trust in him, to trust your Lord and Savior. Stop putting your trust and your hope in things that will fail you. Trust in the one who has died for you. You can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book. We pray, Lord God, that you would reveal more of yourself to us through it. And Lord, the big question of who will we trust? We want to trust you. We pray that you would examine our hearts and see where we are quietly trusting something else. Show us where our true hopes lie. Unmask them, Lord. Show us and help us to instead wholly lean on Jesus' name, to trust you entirely. Lord, we praise and thank you that the world is yours. You are the sovereign over the world, over all things, over empires that rise and fall. It's all in your hands. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the faithful people of God. Lord, help us to follow you, to pray for the world and to live righteously in it for your sake, for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.